extreme examples of this. I think the closest thing that you could say is like Ohio State when they play Michigan that week and you don't even use M's, you know, like, and you're just crossing it out and you don't say anything that even remotely starts with an M. You just eliminate that altogether. Now imagine that times 1,000, right? That's the type of animosity that was built between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, why is this present? Well, 700 years before Christ, there was a captivity that was done by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians would do whenever they would take captive any land is that they would take some of those that were from there, the natives, or in this point, the Jews, they would take them and they would move them to their capital. Then they would send some of the Assyrian people into the land that they had taken captive. So the Samaritans are Jews who had married Assyrians and had kind of intermingled in a variety of different ways, including within their religion, right? So they were looked at as like half-bloods or, you know, kind of intermarried or intermixed people. So rather than making a straight pass, Jews would go east of the Jordan River to completely travel around this area of Samaria. I think I have a map up there if you guys are able to throw it up. It'll show you here in the bottom region is Jerusalem, and then a straight pass through would bring you through Samaria up to Nazareth and Galilee, the Galilee area, right? But rather than just making the straight path, there was such animosity between Jews and Samaritans that they would literally cross over a river twice and loop around so that they didn't have to have interactions with Samaritans. Now, the reason that I want you to understand the significance of this is because Jesus is in the business of breaking down barriers for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus, cutting right through Samaria, demonstrates this. Even though Jesus knew that the Samaritans were Jews who had intertwined Assyrian religion with the Jewish traditions, they accepted the first 5 books of the law, but that was really it. They celebrated some of the feasts, but not all of the feasts. They also had changed and contorted history to say that the mountain in which they worshipped on was the mountain in which Isaac and Abraham was sacrificed, where Noah's Ark came to rest, and where Moses got the Ten Commandments, which is what we know to be really inaccurate, right? But Christ crossed what was normally a physical barrier to other Jews for the sake of the gospel. And this is what we're talking about, right? This is what the 1-8 way is all about, crossing those barriers. Now, that first physical barrier is just the beginning of the barriers that Jesus begins to break down for the sake of the gospel. So we see him crossing physical barriers. Secondly, we see him crossing social barriers. So this is where it gets kind of interesting to know the context and why it's, even when the disciples come back, they're so shocked at this conversation going on. The second thing we see is that he was talking with a woman. In verse 7, it says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So we see Jesus breaking down the social gender barriers that were on display, in that time or culture or that relevance there. But we see it in multiple times throughout the scriptures, right, of Jesus doing that. Here, specifically, it would have been completely unacceptable for a man to be speaking with a woman. Not only that, right, like most of the time, husbands would not even speak to their wives in public. Like, that's the type of cultural interaction that was taking place there between males and females. There was very little to no interaction, and even with those you were close to or married to, you didn't interact with or have conversation with in public. But we see Jesus specifically breaking down these barriers for the sake of the gospel. Now, guys, I'm not giving you a liberty to just go and, you know, start talking to any woman. You say you're doing it for the sake of the gospel, right? Like, Jesus was intentional, had a divine appointment here in order to reach her for the sake of the gospel. So we see him crossing that social barrier there. Another thing that we see is him crossing religious barriers. And this was huge, right? It says that Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour. And you'd ask me, how does the 6th hour or that statement show that he was crossing religious barriers? Well, the 6th hour would not have been 6 a.m., but according to the Jewish watch or the Jewish calendar, 6th hour would have in fact been 12 p.m. Now, 12 p.m. Was the time where the well was dead. Nobody else went to the well. Why? Because it was the hottest portion of the day. That was a time where the outcasts of society went to the well. It was the time where when the people you didn't want to be around or nobody else wanted to be around, that's when they went to the well because they knew they wouldn't have any interaction with anybody. They wouldn't get any looks or they wouldn't get any scoffs. And when we think back to Jesus' divine appointment where it said he had to pass through Samaria. And it just so happened that he had to pass through Samaria and stop at the well at the sixth hour. Where the social reject of that time would be sitting at that well. Now, what's interesting about this, the reason that she would have been considered an outcast in religion and society was partially because what we know later on in the text is that she has had five husbands, and the man that she is with now is not her husband. In turn, she most likely would have been viewed as a prostitute or like a prostitute to many of the women that were in the town. In fact, probably she would have had to have interactions if she would have went at main times of other women who had maybe been involved with their husbands, and there was all kinds of issues and convoluted things that would have been present there. But the religious leaders of that day would have looked and treated her as someone probably worthy to be stoned, worthy to be put to death on the spot. So she was traveling to the well at noon at the hottest time of day to avoid people. And Jesus is there. And I love this conversation and interaction because obviously she's not used to talking to people at the well at this time of day. And she's specifically not used to talking to Jewish men at this time of day, because when Jesus says, "Give me a drink," and then in verse 8 it says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." I was actually preparing for this sermon and someone mentioned this is a great place to make a joke about how hard it is for men to buy groceries because they had to send 12 people to go get food and Jesus stayed there by himself. I do most of the grocery shopping, so that one didn't land as much with me, but I thought some of the guys, and they were talking about, how there's all different sizes and assortments and all that. But disciples went away, so it's just Jesus and her. We're just setting the scene here, right? Just Jesus and her. And he says, "Hey, give me a drink." And she says to him, I picture this as like a spicy conversation. I can't say that for sure, but like the way that the text is laid out and the way that when you know the cultural relevance of things, like there's inevitably some tension that's, initially set forth in this conversation. Like, they didn't talk to Samaritans. They didn't talk to women. And then Jesus says this to her and she's like, she comes back and she's like, "Are you talking to me? Like, what's going on here?" She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" And it says in the context right there, for Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. And I love Jesus' response, right? He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." See, this whole time, what we're going to see is that Jesus is trying to move this conversation from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. And she's going to keep pulling it back to the physical realm because that's where she knows she finds her satisfaction. That's where she knows she finds that little flicker of something, that can satisfy a longing, at least temporarily. And all along, Jesus is trying to point her towards a thing that will satisfy the deepest depths of her soul for all of eternity. That's a relationship with him. So He says to her, if you knew who was talking to you and the gift of God, you would say, "Give me this drink." And the woman she goes back with him a little bit, right? And there's this interesting interaction. And she says, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw the water with." He's saying, "Hey, what I've got is living water." So she's like, "Hey, you've got nothing to draw the water. The well is really deep. Like, how are you going to get something if you have nothing to draw the water with? And the well is really deep." And then even further, she says, starts talking about Jacob. And Jacob, was in the scriptures, was the one whom the well was originally, built for and around. And she says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Jacob's, one of the foundations of our faith here in Samaria. He's one of the founders of all that we know and see. And he's the one that gave us this well. And we drink from this well. He drank from this well. His sons drank from this well. His livestock drank from this well. Are you saying that you are greater than even him? And there's kind of some banter that's going on there, right? But what I love is that Jesus continues to point her towards this spiritual conversation and out of the physical conversation, which moves us into our second observation, right? First is that Jesus crossed barriers. But second, the thing that Jesus did is he declared the good news. Get ready, right? He's going to declare the good news. Whether you see it or not, he's setting her up to declare the good news. And he did this really in two main points. First, he pointed to humanity's issue. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Everyone who drinks of that physical water at that well will be thirsty again. And again, she's probably thinking in the physical sense of like, yeah, you know, you drink, you wait a while, you get thirsty. That's what happens. But Jesus is talking about the spiritual sense and the things of the world and the things that the world have to offer. See, ultimately, we talked about this last week, is that we try to find our satisfaction. We try to find our fulfillment in the things of the world so often. We try to do it through relationships. Right, but what we find is that those relationships let us down and they leave us thirsty again. We try to find it through jobs and careers, and then jobs changes or places shut down and it leaves us thirsty again. We try to do that through materials and different things, right? But what does it do? It keeps leaving us thirsty again. We think, if I have this, and then you have that, and then you're thinking, if I have the next thing, it continually leaves us thirsty and longing and wanting more. Why? Because we have a sin problem, right? Sin has created this unquenchable desire within us because it broke that relationship with God and has separated us from him. And we try to take shortcuts and we try to find all these ways to fulfill that. But what we ultimately find, and there's an old quote that I love, is that sin will take us further than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay, and it'll cost us more than we're willing to pay. All for us to see ultimately how broken we are and how empty we really are. There was an interview a few years back with Tom Brady, Super Bowl winning champion Tom Brady, right? And it's a 60-minute interview. Maybe some of you guys have saw this, but for me, I remember I was in high school when this interview happened, and what he said at the end, it stuck with me, and I was screaming at the television because at the end, they're saying, "What's next for Tom?" And he said, "You know, I don't know." He said, I'm a Super Bowl champion multiple times over. I have a supermodel wife. I've got all the money you could want. I've got fancy cars. I've got big houses." But he said, "But I just still feel like there's something missing." And I'm literally like, as like a 17-year-old getting up, jumping to the TV, "I know what's missing, Tom. Like, call me right now. I can tell you what's missing," right? But that's the world. The world will think, "Oh, there's just something else that I'm missing. There's something else that I need." When all along, the thing that they need is Christ. Blaise Pascal said, there's a quote by him that says, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each and every man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by the God and the Creator made known through Christ." Each and every one of us are created that with that vacuum that can only be filled with Christ. This week I got to see a real-life example of that. I got to meet a guy at Panera. I was sitting there, and I could just tell within his countenance that, like, he wasn't doing well. When I said, "Hey, man, how are you doing?" And he's like, "Man, I'm not doing great." So we begin to have a conversation, and I ask him, "Hey, come over here and sit by me." And he had found out that his sister and his mother had just been killed in an accident, and he's a previous addict, and he doesn't want to go home because he knows that if he goes home, it's not going to be good. So he's sitting in the Panera, just sitting there, just by himself, because it's the safest place that he can feel. And we got to, you know, converse and interact, and he talked about all his past ways and all the regrets that he has, and I got to share with him Christ, and I got to share the fact that the longing that he has, even with his soul, in the darkest of despair that he's facing right now, there is hope in Christ. Amen. And I had to leave and pray with him, and he prayed with me, and it was this beautiful thing, but it was this real tangible picture of how we are just so hopeless apart from Christ. So there's a question that I have for you. I don't know where you're at and where you're sitting in this room, but what are you finding your satisfaction in? If you're a believer, are you finding your satisfaction in Christ? Are you drinking from the well of living water? If you're not a believer, if you're here and you're searching and you're finding the truth of how this world and the things of this world, it just kind of keeps leaving you empty, and you can't ever seem to get over that hump, right? I'm telling you that the scriptures point to the fact that there is more, and there's more in Christ. So first, as we're talking about here, he points to the need of humanity because of sin. But secondly, he focuses of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. He says in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. For that water I give him will become in him a spring of life, a spring of water welling up into eternal life." See, she responds and she wants this, but Jesus, he really wants her to understand. He really wants her to understand that they're really having a spiritual conversation here. They're not talking about actual physical water. They're talking about spiritual satisfaction for his soul, right? So she points and gives her an example of how she is continually thirsty for things of this world. And he says, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "Yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with now, he's not even your husband," right? It shows a measure of longing and searching, right, for fulfillment in something that can never fulfill us. Listen, as awesome as marriage is, as incredible as marriage is, I love marriage. I love being married to my wife. As incredible as that is, my wife cannot complete me. My wife can complement me, but she cannot complete me. It's one of my pet peeves when I hear say, like, "Oh, she completes me." I'm like, no, she doesn't. Like, sorry. To burst your bubble, you know, but she doesn't complete you. She compliments you, but only God can complete you, right? Only God can complete you. And that's ultimately what he's pointing to. And I love the interaction because he says, "You've had six husbands." She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And you're like, yeah, like you're picking up on that now, right after he said that. But then she goes into another physical question. She says, "Oh, well, you know, since you're a prophet, you know, we worship on this mountain. In Jerusalem, you think it's the mountain that we should worship on there. And, you know, where should we worship?" And Jesus says, "Man, you're missing the whole point. The whole point is God just wants your heart because he's the only thing that can satisfy your heart." He says, there's coming a day where it isn't about where you worship. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's ultimately what it's all about, right? And he moves this question back into the proper spiritual position. He says in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth." See, ultimately, God just wants us in all of our hearts, wherever we are. And we see that she finally begins to understand this, right? Because then she says, "Sir, I know that the Messiah is coming." Right? It's like it clicks all of a sudden. It's like something goes off there. The Messiah is coming, the Christ, the one that will save us from the world, right? And he says, "I am he." Right? I am the one that you speak of. But I want to ask us again and just pause on this because I feel like this is something that we can get so busy and drowned out. But do we really allow ourselves to be satisfied with the living water? I love Luke 10 and the story of Martha and Mary, where Martha's up serving and Mary is there sitting at the feet of Jesus. She gets frustrated. She comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, tell my lazy sister to get up and help me." And Jesus says, "Hey, Mary has chosen the good portion. She's chosen that thing that will not be taken away from her." But do we allow ourselves to kind of tune out the busyness of this world and all the thing calm, like, you know, grabbing for our attention and sit at the feet of Christ and drink from the living water that flows from him? Because he is the Messiah, the only one that can fill the very longing of the depths of our souls. So once Christ points her towards this eternal hope, we see people start responding. That's our last and final observation, right? So we see Jesus breaking down cultural barriers. We see him sharing the gospel, and we see people responding. In verse 27, we see his disciples respond, at least physically, without speaking. It says, "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So imagine the shock of the you know, disciples at that time coming back, and they know they probably in their whole life have not really had interactions with Samaritans. But they say Jesus here is sitting with a Samaritan woman at the well having conversation with her, and they're almost like, "What is happening?" But everyone's too scared to ask, or they're too shocked to ask. They don't actually say anything, but they were wondering these things. And the reason the text points us to this is because John was there, right? He was one of the ones who was thinking and seeing this. So we see the disciples' response. We see the Samaritan woman's response. It says, "So the woman left her jar and went into the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" Now it's important there because it could just say that she left, but it says that she left her water jar. She left even the primary purpose that she was there for. She left something that was essential to sustaining her physical life, and she just abandoned it to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ and the fact that the Christ had come. She laid it all aside, threw it all down. That's huge. And then we see the response from the Samaritan people. She went to them. She broke down these cultural barriers that were present there. The reason she went to the well at the time that she did is because she didn't want to talk to people, right? But as soon as she finds out about Christ, guess what she does? She runs back into the Times Square and she begins declaring the Savior has come. The one you've been waiting for and longing for, the one you've been hearing about your whole life. He has come. Come and see this man who told me everything that I had ever done. And in verse 41, it says, "And many more believe because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that indeed the Savior of the world, that he is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Now, if this doesn't light an evangelistic fervor under your fire, I don't know what will, right? Like, this woman heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in the flesh, right? But still, the same power that's on display today, as Romans 1:16 tells us, the power for salvation to anyone who would believe. She heard that, she goes and declares that, points people towards Christ, and a whole town of people get saved. So that's a beautiful thing about the power of the gospel. We have the opportunity to point them towards the hope, right? To point them towards this truth, right? That only God can meet the deepest needs of the human heart through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can point them towards that. I'm going to invite the band to come back up as we kind of close here. All right, this is the beautiful picture of the 1-8 way. That we have the opportunity to tell people all that striving that you're doing, all that seeking that you're doing, it's going to leave you feeling unfulfilled. They already know this. They already feel and experience the brokenness and the emptiness of all the things that the world brings. And that's why they go back searching for more. They keep coming back to the well and back to the well and back to the well. But we can point them towards the good news of Jesus Christ and say that through his coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, he has created an opportunity, if we put our faith in him, for that relationship to be restored with their very creator, who can satisfy the deepest needs and desires of our hearts. And nowhere else and nothing else can. The beautiful and powerful thing about this story is that when we point people towards Christ, incredible things happen. Whole towns get saved. But it takes us stepping out of our comfort zones and crossing those geographic and social and even sometimes our own fear barriers that we build up. It takes us crossing past those and just pointing people towards Christ. And for some of you, that sounds really scary, right? Like really taking a step and beginning to share your faith. Well, I'll give you a practical kind of landing the plane thought here that you can do. Invite them to Easter service. Did you know that in a poll that was done recently, 85% of people that were polled said that if a close friend or family member invited them to church on Easter, that they would come? That's mind-boggling, right? Did you know that only around 2% of church members are inviting people to church? That's crazy. Did you know that 7 out of 10 people that live in your neighborhood have never been invited to a church in their life? 7 out of 10 people that you work with. This is part of the reason that I wanted to preach on and talk about this idea of the 1-8 way, where we cross those barriers to engage with people for the sake of the gospel, because people are hurting and broken and so desperate need of the hope that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where each and every one of us are in here, God. I pray that if there's anybody in here who doesn't have a relationship with you, God, that they would come and drink from that living water today. God, that today would be the day of salvation, Lord, that your word says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved, or they shall be saved, God. So I pray that if that's them, God, let them not leave today without having a conversation with a neighbor, with myself, whatever that may be, Lord. Those that are searching and hurting, God, that don't know you, may they entrust their lives to you, God, and drink from the well that can satisfy, Lord. For those of us who do know you and are stepping away from the living water so often and trying to find our satisfaction at the well of the world, God, let us forsake that, God. Let us be people whose hearts are fully given to you, Lord, who worship you in spirit and in truth no matter where we are, Lord. And not that any of these things of the world are necessarily bad things, God. But even as I know Dave preached about, Lord, let Christ be the most important thing in our lives and in our hearts, God. And God, let us be faithful to witness, God. We have the greatest news that we could ever share, God. We have the very thing that each and every one of the, I don't know, nearly 8 billion people on this earth are longing for, whether they know it or not, God. We have that thing. We have that hope, that news. Let us be faithful to share, Lord, and let us live out this idea and premise of the 1-8 way. We pray this in Christ's name.